Lately, I have been doing a lot of thinking about God's love. And just like the little testimony that my daughter shared about her daughter, I have been thinking so much about my children lately because there are so many comparisons in the Bible about how much if we love our children, we would want to do good things for them. And yet God loves us much, much more. The comparison. How many parents out there really love your children? Big hand there. You know, whether you've had children or not, there's a love put inside of you for, a natural love put inside of you for your children. Whether you have children or whether you, it's there for if you ever do have children. And it's even there for just children, you know. And I think of so many things about how, like I said, God's love for us is so much greater than our love for our own children that in comparison to Him, the love we have for our children is evil. In comparison. It's not evil, okay, but the gap, you know. And remember how much when you used to say, how much I love you. I love you this much, you know. Well, God said that. God said, how much do I love you? I love you this much, you know. And much, much more for that matter. And I just think about my children and how much I love them, how much I used to love to watch them play. Your parents ever watch them play? Or watch your baby sleep? Watch your children sleep at night? Pray for them while they're sleeping? It's just a precious, wonderful thing. And, one of the things, I know that I haven't released nursery yet. Don't be worried. One of the things that I have mentioned the last 3 weeks about God's love for us as the mother of a newborn baby. And he says that sacrificial love that God has for us is like the love of a mother that nurses her baby and how she just completely sacrifices everything for the love that she has for her baby. And her whole world revolves around the love of that baby. And God says He loves us like that. And, He says, now, when they get to be older and they, you know, you start telling them if they want something and the parent says, no, that's not good for you. How many times by either direct or indirect, the parent says or the child says, you don't love me. Anybody ever hear that before from your child or say that to your mom and dad or at least think it, you know, because you didn't let me have that. And what's interesting is all the love that the parent has had up to that point for the child has been invisible to the child. The child just just grew up with that love and just expects it. And, that's what adults are for is to take care of me. And when you say no, it's like, the parent wants to say, can you not see that everything that I've done for you so far, that my sacrificial love for you has been invisible to you? You can't see that. You haven't been able to see it. And of course, I talked about the next verse in Isaiah 49 about where he says, see, I've engraven you on the palms of my hand. That means like taking a spike and put in the hand. And of course, that's what he did in Christ. The whole psalm is about Christ anyway. I mean, the chapter in Isaiah is about Christ. And so he says, everything I've done for you has been invisible to you. You haven't been able to see it. And the things that I've done for you are so much greater and so much more crucial than what you want now. And what you're determining whether I love you or not by what is happening in your life now is nothing. Those are not the things that really matter. It's the things I've already done for you can't see, you know. And it's like I remember when Amy was little. Amy was the one that was up here testifying, in case you didn't know, about her daughter, about my granddaughter. And when she was little, 3 years old, between 2 and 3, we used to live in a very, very small house. And we would put her up in her crib, and there was a steep stairway down, so we would block that off so she couldn't come down the stairway. Well, she would be in this, it was the second floor up, it was a very, very small house, and we put her to bed up there, and the crib was well over close to the window, and Walter Chakowski came over, and he pulled up in the drive, and he hears this little bitty voice up in the window. Walter. he looks up and there's Amy's head and she says, "Help me. Help me." Because she felt like that she was being held prisoner. You know. You ever feel like maybe God is doing something for your own good in your life and you're feeling held prisoner? You ever feel that way? About a year later, we're at home, and Rodney is going to help me go over to pick up a bathtub at Munson's. We're in Rodney's pickup truck. And Amy comes out. She says she wants to go with us. And I tell Amy, "You can't go, honey, because you would be in the way." "Sure. You'd be in the way, and you'd have to stay in the truck while we get the bathtub." And, you know, that's not a good thing to do, you know, because we're going to be carrying the bathtub. And so it's all right. So we in the pickup truck, and we're starting to back out, and Amy, my daughter, runs out shouting to the top of her lungs, "I'll stay in the trunk, Daddy. I'll stay in the trunk." I started looking around to see if anybody else heard her say that, you know. If you were, it was the truck, not the trunk. So you just think about all these things with your children. Another thing is, I tell you, I used to love to watch my children play, except when the crop boys were over when they were little. I couldn't take it. I'd shut the curtains. I said, "I can't take this," because I was sure they were going to kill each other, you know. And I said, "I cannot watch this." So you live down in Texas, huh? You know, Texas. I am from Texas. And you're brought up to be proud of being born in Texas, to be a Texan. And one of the reasons, which is ironic, because all the schools in Texas are named after Texas heroes from the independence from Mexico. And I've gone to 2 Crockett's, 2 Fannin's, 1 Houston, 1 Bowie. All these different, you know, which is funny because all these heroes, most of these heroes that I've gone to school named after are from Tennessee. Most of these guys are from Tennessee. It's kind of funny, you know. That's why they sing that song, "T for Texas, T for Tennessee," you know. Jimmy Rogers. Okay. We got nursery, children's church. Can you put up, please? Hi, up there. We're going to start with Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. All right? That's where we're going. Just when you thought you've heard so much stuff from Tim Keller for Christmas, my wife gives me this book, audio book, called Galatians for You. It's about the book of Galatians, and it's written by Tim Keller. Now, I've been listening to that, and it's kind of like more of the same, because the book of Galatians is about the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, you know, it's interesting that the gospel was proclaimed at the birth of Christ. Remember, the angel said, good tidings of great joy. The word good tidings, good news, gospel, message, the word message are all the same Greek word. And the good news is that we've been saved, and it's how we've been saved, that the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about the gospel being shared, and you think about sharing it to the lost, right? That we need to know and share the gospel, preach the gospel to the lost, because they're the ones that need to be saved. But the book of Galatians is not written to unbelievers. It's written to believers. It's written to Christians at Galatia. And it is all about the gospel. So you see that understanding the gospel is very important, not just to share the lost, but to maintain our walk with the Lord and our faith in the Lord as Christians. Because he has some pretty serious things to say about that. So let's look at this just a minute. And it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, the gospel is all about grace. It's the grace. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus died for us. He was buried and raised again, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And by faith in that, we have a restored relationship with God. So when you see grace, the gospel and grace are inseparable. Hello? And so it says this, that you have been removed. Now, these are Christians. So that means that as a Christian, it is possible that you can drift away from what has saved you to start with. All right? And let's go on. He says, marvel, which is caused you, he says, which is another. Did I miss something? Which is not another, excuse me, did I not read the first verse, all of it? Let's go back. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. So anything that he's talking about how they at Galatians has been removed by what? Another gospel. And what was that other gospel? Is they had people coming down saying, it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive him as your Savior to be saved. You also had to practice jewelry, Judaism, the law, all right, to be saved. And he says, which is not another. In other words, it's another gospel, but it's not another. What does he mean by that? There's only one true gospel. The rest of them are not true gospels. They're not another gospel. There is, and probably, I don't know, maybe been out for a long time, but it's just been recently I've been made aware of it, that there is a group of people, Christians primarily, that have been, in my mind, in my belief, corrupted by another gospel, all right, which is not another. And it's amazing because the one particular person that I calls himself a Messianic Jew. This is interesting because if you know what a Messianic Jew is, in reality, a Messianic Jew are like, there's a church in near Albany called the Seed of Abraham that is a Messianic Jewish church. And what they are, and it's not, they're not all this because there have been, regular Gentile believers that have joined them, but they're mostly converted Jews. They are Jews that have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. And they have accepted him as the Messiah. And they have a church that is primarily, consists of converted Jews. Those are Messianic Jews that I've grown up to know and know about. And I've been in the Seed of Abraham a couple of times, and it's just a beautiful place to go join fellow believers and worshipers. But there's a new kind of Messianic Jew, which is very disturbing because I had a long talk with somebody that was a believer, a Christian, and has gone. A Messianic Jew is a person that is a Jew that has become a Christian. But there's a group of Messianic Jews that call themselves Messianic Jews that are Christians that have become Jews. And they're going back. They believe that they're called back to the Messiah of the Old Testament and to the law. And I want to tell you that to me, my personal opinion, is that was one of the most perfect examples of what was happening at the Church of Galatia. It's like, wow. And that's another gospel. All right. It says, which is another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now that word pervert in the Hebrew or the Greek is actually the right word for that word pervert is reverse. And that's exactly what this new group, and there's many other groups that are similar to that, to what's going on, to where Christians are going back to, becoming Jews and thinking that, they're called to the Old Testament law. And, the laws are for us as Christians, but they're not for us to do to be righteous, to be right with God. All right. And it's very disturbing to see that these things happening, but that's exactly what this is talking about. They have been, it reverses the gospel of Jesus Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And it's that word anathema, means accursed. And so, he says, that's pretty strong language. If somebody's preaching another gospel than what Paul has preached, let them be accursed. Let's go on. Next verse. Oh, as we said before, so that I now again, if any man preach any other gospel, which is not another gospel, you understand? It's not another gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? And here's something that I'm really excited about in my personal life. Now, I've been meditating on the gospel in as much as even Isaiah 49 is all about the gospel. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I've been meditating on the love of God, the gospel. That is the gospel, by the way. The love of God. God loves you and sent his son to die for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've been meditating on that love. And I would have said before I started meditating on this love that, and this sounds boastful, and forgive me, it probably is. But I'm not boasting in it now. But I would have said prior to that nobody alive can understands the love of God any better than I do. But I was wrong. Because I want to tell you something. I've been thinking, praying, listening to God, meditating on God's word and God's love, and it's changing my life. It's transforming me. It is bringing me to a position of where it's stuck in my head all the time. It's stuck in my, you know, it's like what Tim Keller says, and it comes down to be stuck in your heart, and it affects everything I do, everything I, how I act. If I don't act properly, if I'm not a good testimony, words that I say, it's affecting me all the time. And I am just so blessed by this is what I want to share with you. Okay? And he says, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? I've shared this, or Tim Keller has shared this from a teacher that he had, and he made this statement in one of his books. He wrote this in one of his books. His name is Richard Lovelace. And, you know, when you have glasses, everything's blurred. When you don't have glasses, everything's blurred. You know, when you haven't had glasses most of your life, and then you have to have glasses, you know what you do with everything generally? You get it and you go like this. Oh, grab your glasses and put them on, you know. Then you go like this. This is Richard Lovelace. It's an item of faith that we are the children of God. But there's plenty of experience and evidence against that. So that the faith that surmounts this evidence and is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of stealing love and acceptance from other sources, is absolutely the root of all holiness. You know what holiness is? Is your life set apart for God? What he's saying there is very simple. He's saying that we believe we're children of God. We have faith. We're born of God. But there is a lot of evidence in our lives against that. What kind of evidence? Evidence that of our own failures. This is probably, I'm not immune to being affected by trials outside. The things that happen to you, the unanswered prayers, the disappointments, the bad things that are happening in the world, the bad things, you know, you look around, and I'm not immune to those, that's evidence against my faith. You hear me? I'm not immune to that. But what tests me more is my own shortcomings, my own failures, my own lackings, you know, my own infirmities. Challenge my faith more than outside. I'm more challenged inside than I am outside. I'm not unaffected by that. So that's what Richard Lovelace is saying. There's plenty of evidence and there's plenty of experience out there that challenges that is against that. And unless, if you have a faith that can warm itself at the warmth, at the fire of God's love, then that will surmount this evidence. That will cause you to rise above that experience and that evidence. Under a faith in the love of God. If you have a faith in the love of God that can cause you to rise above that evidence, that, that faith in the love of God is actually and absolutely the root of true holiness. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you don't have a faith that can surmount this, that you don't have a faith that warms itself at the fire of God's love, then what happens is you can't live with that. You can't get away from it. You'll find love and acceptance from another source. You'll go after it some other way because you can't live without it. So you go after it. You make poor decisions in life. You'll go after in poor relationships. You'll go after it, you know, what I would be, you can go after through entertainment, through games and television and going to places and doing things. And you'll go after love and acceptance from other people. You'll go after it, you know, through exercise and diet. And none of these things I'm condemning. I'm just condemning them being your God. Hello? Because they can become your God. Now, what does that mean, become your God? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is worship of God, being awestruck by his awesomeness and his greatness and his wonder, to where you're just awestruck by it, to the point where all that really matters is what he thinks about you. Hello? So when you draw from another source, you are actually, you are actually worshiping, like for example, you know, in my case, it would be like working out at the gym. It's like that will become, or it can be television, it can be entertainment, it can be, you know, your looks, your health, whatever. It can be, that's where you draw your acceptance from. You know, how you look. And I think God is, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be interested in taking care of our bodies and, you know, but does it, how you're treated, if you're slighted, does it upset you? It does me, you know. If somebody gets on your case, or somebody, if there's a problem that comes in your life, does it aggravate? Does it cost you your sleep? Well, see, without knowing it, we're worshiping at another fire. We're warming ourselves at another fire, and we're worshiping another God. Hello? And he says, you can't just, if you don't have the faith to surmount this evidence in your life to make you rise above that, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to be finding your source from another source. You're going to be finding your acceptance and your self-image and your self-worth from another source. Hello? Okay. So he says this, do I persuade men or God? In other words, am I here because of men or because of God? He says, I'm here because of God. And he says, or do I seek to please men? When you seek to please men, you are awestruck by their opinions and the way they feel about you and how they treat you. If somebody treats you badly, does it really bother you? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, just like in my own life, that it's because you haven't really got the faith and the love of God down out of your head and down into your heart. So it says this, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, if you seek to please men, you can't be the servant of Christ. You're not being the servant of Christ. You can't do both, because see, seeking to please men or to please Christ, whoever you seek to please is who your God is. Why, you're quiet. I don't blame you. I'd be quiet too. Somebody started talking to me like this. Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Next verse. But I certify you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been sharing about Isaiah 49, and I've told you I've listened to this teaching by Tim Keller. Now, I'm literally hundreds of times, this tape. And it's about the love of God. And it's what he calls a servant chapter, because there's many chapters in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, which in the New Testament, the disciples refer back to that as talking about Christ. It's called messianic prophecy or messianic, you know, like in the Psalms, which they refer to messianic Psalms. And so it's about Christ. But it's also about them at the time, about Israel. They were in bondage in Babylon. Babylon had conquered their city and brought them back into Babylon, which is where today? Iraq. And so they're in Iraq, and the temple had been destroyed. And Isaiah, a prophet, comes and he starts prophesying to them. In this chapter, he prophesies something that's really, really extraordinary. He says to them, God is going to save you. You see? Then he says, but that's a small thing. That's a little thing that he's going to do. He's going to save those, not just, they would be coming back. He's going to save you, bring you back to Jerusalem. Iraq is east of Jerusalem. And so he's going to bring them from the east to back to Jerusalem. He's going to save you. He's not going to stop there. He's going to save he's going to bring people from the north, the south, and the west, which means the rest of the world. I'm not talking about Jews, but I'm going to reach out to all people, all my creation. Then he goes on to say, and I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to ultimately save the whole world, and the whole world is going to be rejoicing. Even the elements and the mountains and the trees and everything else is going to be rejoicing because I'm going to abolish death and pain and sorrow and everything, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem. All this is said. It's in metaphor, but it's there if you look for it. And so what's their reaction to that? And I just can't get over it because this is such an amazing thing that he is saying to them. And what is their reaction? Their reaction is, but you don't love us. That's what I'm gonna save you. It's going to be soon. I'm going to reach out and through you and my servant, I'm going to reach out and save the world and ultimately the whole world. He says, but you don't love us. He says, you have forsaken us. And then it says it this way, Zion says you have forsaken us. That's very important just because it said, he didn't say Israel said we were forsaken. He says Zion says. You know what? Because see, Zion is what they, you know, they used to call Jews, and even today they call them Zionist, because they worshiped at the hill called Zion in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was built. But now the temple is torn down. And so their assurance that they were God's chosen people and God was on their side and God loved them was the temple, and that gets torn down, and their assurance, gone. He says, you don't love us. I mean, how selfish can you get? I mean, think about that. What if God came down to you personally, and you were in a lot of trouble, a lot of things going on in your life, and he says to you, I'm going to bring you out of that, but that's a small thing I'm going to do. I'm going to use you and your descendants to save the whole world. What would be your reaction? You know, I compare it to King David, who said, and it's this interesting thing because there's some similar words here. I was just looking this up. This is in 1 Chronicles 17, where David, he says, he's thinking, he's meditating. He says, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the Lord, the, ta- the Lord, the tabernacle, is in a tent. And he brings Nathan and says, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan says, bless God, do all that is in your heart. Then he hears from God, goes back to go back to David and say, no, you're not going to build me a temple. Can you imagine that? You want to do something that great for God, and you get it in your heart, and the prophet of the land says, amen, let's do it. And then he comes back and says, the Lord says, you're not going to do it. Can you imagine the disappointment in that? He says, no, but you're not going to do it because you got blood on your hands. But I'll tell you what, the Lord says to you, I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build you a house. And he goes on to prophesy about Solomon. He said, you know when he says he's going to do it? After you go be with your fathers. In other words, after you're dead, I'm going to do this for you. And he prophesies about Solomon, and that is ultimately a prophecy about Christ. Because it says his kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And what is David's reaction? David's reaction says, well, you have forsaken me. You know, no, he says, wow, it was what you have done. He says the same thing here. What you have done in my life has been an amazing thing, but it's a small thing compared to what you just said. He says that. He says, I was nothing. And you have brought me out and made me a man of high honor and of high degree. And that is nothing. That's a small thing compared to what you said you were going to do. And then he says the same thing, exactly the same attitude. I mean, parallel down to where if you, just this alone. Recall when I first saw this in the scripture, I was like, phew. This alone can make me see the truth of God's word. You know, when I got saved, I had played very difficult all my life to get, hard to get. And I fought and fought and fought. And like I said, nobody ever witnessed to me twice, because they didn't want to go through that again. And then I got saved, and every time I opened the Bible up, it was like, first of all, it was a different book. It's like, wow, I read that before. It didn't sound like that. And then I started reading, and it was just like Jesus was everywhere. Everywhere. It's like, wow, what a mystery. What a revelation. Oh, I'll tell you. Then I read the New Testament. You know what they tell you when you first get saved? What do they tell you? Read what? John. Isn't that amazing? Everybody said the same thing. Read the book, the Gospel of John. You know, there was in the Gospels, there's this example of Nathanael. And Nathanael, some of the disciples, when they first come in contact with Jesus, they go to Nathanael and says, we found him, the Messiah in the Old Testament. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Israel? Come out of Nazareth? He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Very skeptical. Very, you know, I don't believe that. So come and see, come and see. So he starts up, and before he gets there, Jesus turns around and says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nails him to the wall right away. Why was there no guile in Nathanael? Why was he so skeptical? Why was he so doubtful? Why was he, you know, why did he not believe? Probably somebody that has no guile in them is easily deceived, you know, easily taken. And they begin to put up a front against that. You know what I mean? You have no guile. You have no deceit in you. You trust people and you get hurt. And then you start putting up walls to protect yourself, like walls, like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet, When he comes there, Jesus nails him and says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Looks right into his heart. And he says, "Do you know me?" He says, "Yes, I know you." He says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Now, here's this guy, so skeptical, you know, and he falls right on his face. And he says, "You are truly," first one to say it, "You are truly the Son of God." Boy, what happened to all that skepticism? It just broke down. Well, that's what happened to me. I was just so, you know, skeptical and doubtful, and it just broke down when Jesus spoke to my heart. Hello? Well, anyway, King David said this, and this is one of those areas where when I heard this and read this, I was like, that's all I need. I mean, there are thousands of truths and evidence to show us Jesus Christ in the Bible. Thousands of stuff. Like I said, you get your life, Jesus comes into your life, you can't open it up without seeing Christ. You know. And one of those things is King David, when he was told, "I'm going to build you a house," King David just like was so humble and says, "Wow, this is, you know, instead of, you know, you're not going to let me build a house for you." No, instead, he was humble. Exact opposite of the children of Israel when they were told about what God was going to do for them and through them. And he says, "Lord, now, let the thing which thou hast spoken concerning your house, concerning your servant, and concerning your house be established forever, and do as thou hast said." That's all I can say. Just you said you'd do it. Okay, I'm here. Same exact thing Mary says when she's approached by the angel, which is the coming of the house that God promised David. The baby says, "Lord's going to come upon you and you're going to give birth to a child." And she says the same thing to him. What am I? I'm just a handmaiden of the Lord, that this wonderful thing should happen to me. Now, Lord, just do what you said. That's all I can say is, I got nothing to do with it. You got everything to do with it. So it's amazing. The reaction says, Zion said, in Isaiah 49, Zion says, "But you have forsaken us. You don't love us." You know, the proof of your love for us was Zion, was the temple. And it's gone. So we have no proof that you love us. Besides, we've been in bondage. And, you know, right now, I don't see anything. You know, and it just, you know, can you picture God saying, "I am going to save you. I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to reach out to the rest of the world through you, and I'm going to ultimately save the entire world." And they say, "But you have forsaken us." It's like, I would be a little ticked off if I was God at that point. But instead, he answers their painful, because it's a question. Do you love us? You don't love us. Oh yeah, you're going to do some great things maybe. They didn't say they didn't believe it. Which is back to this statement of Richard Lovelace, where he says, it's an item of faith that we are the children of God. Well, it was an item of faith that they were the children of God. They believed they were, you know, God's chosen people and they were his children. But he had forsaken them as far as they could see. And all this wonderful thing you're going to do means nothing to us. And I can just imagine, like, nothing to you? I'm going to save the whole world through you, and it means nothing to you because all you can look at is what seems to be happening in your life right now? He says, "Listen, You say, I've forsaken you. Can a mother forsake her nursing baby? That's what he says. You are like my nursing baby. You know, a nursing baby, a baby that nurses at the mother's breast is like, first of all, there's a big insult. God is insulting them. This is one of the reasons why people reach out for another gospel. They don't want to accept that the good news is all because of who God is. God is love, and He did it all, and all you have to do is receive it and believe it. And He'll even help you do that. Hello? You can't even do that without Him. And He says this, you're like a nursing baby to me. And that sounds really good, how much I love you like a mama loves her baby. There is no more love for that than in this world, in the natural. You try to come between a mama and her nursing baby. And what I mean by that, you try to take a baby from a that is not going to happen. Hello? He says, you're like a nursing baby to me. He says, can a mother forsake her baby? Then he goes on to say, a mother will forsake her baby. It says may, but it's actually in the Hebrew, it's a mother will forsake her baby. Why? Because there are some bad mothers in this world. And you say, well, my mother was good. She's not going to forsake me. Well, we get older. You know, moms and dads get older. I remember this article one time, who is it? I'm not onto this stuff because, and this is from my memory. Who is the gal that wrote in the paper articles about romance and stuff like that? Who was that? Ann Landers. And then she has a sister, Dear Abby. It was the Dear Abby one that wrote a paper about her and her mother says, I remember the day when I became my mother's mother. I remember the day when I started taking care of my mother like my mother had taken care of me because she was getting old and she had Alzheimer's. And, you know, we're human beings. We're gonna not always be there for you. But God says, though a mother will forsake you, her baby, I will never forsake you. That's a lot of love. What's that love? Why is that such an insult? The insult is, my love for you is because of who I am. Because everything in me is drawn to love you. But in this is all, you know, it's like he says about a relationship at home between husband and wife. It's give and take, give and take. And if you have all give and all take from a husband or all give and all take from a wife, eventually that relationship's gonna go awry. But see, the relationship between a mother and her baby, it's all give and take. She gives all the giving and the baby does all the taking. It's like a baby's totally selfish, totally all about them, gives nothing in return, and yet the mother totally, completely, absolutely loves the baby. That's the way God is about us. You give me nothing. You're totally selfish. You just take, take, take. And I totally love you. I love you so much. I give my son. And yet, even with that statement, he says that's the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, I will never forsake you. I will never, never forsake you. I cannot forsake you. I love you more than a mother loves her nursing baby or nurse or baby nurses. But he didn't stop there. First he says, I love you. But you see, ultimately, and words are important. Faith comes by hearing the words. Hello? Words are important. But ultimately, words without actions are dead, right? And so he doesn't just answer the question, he gives a remedy to the question. He says, I'm not only telling you how much I love you, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to put some action to this, which is the remedy to the pain, which is solves the situation. And what's the remedy? He says, verse 16 of Isaiah 49, "See, I have engraven you your names on the palms of my hand." It's like Tim Keller says, you know, in ancient times, sometimes if a master had a servant, the servant would tattoo the name of the master on their body someplace as a proclamation that they are devoted to the master, to show their devotion to the master. But never, ever, 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 never, ever, never, ever did the master tattoo the name of the servant on himself to proclaim his devotion to the servant. That just never happened. But if you just took that as another metaphor to show God's devotion to you, that would be really great. But that isn't what happened. This isn't a tattoo. This is where it says, "I've engraven you," is where you take a spike and you drive it in. And you think, wow, that sounds pretty, you know. It's like that story about Vincent van Gogh where he wanted to see this girl and father wouldn't let him see her. And he stuck his hand over a candle and refused to move it until the father let him see the girl. Kind of like, it was a little crazy. Matter of fact, I think there was this one movie. I can't remember the actor's name, but he starred. He actually went to Suco and Delhi Tech for a while. You may know that actor. And what's the gay gal's name that has the program? What's her name? Ellen Degenerate. Right? Is that right? Oh, Regenerate? No. Degenerous. Freudian slip. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. I'm sorry. I apologize. But to show his dedication to her, it was like he looked like so good in the beginning, but then he started getting crazy. What was that movie? And to show his dedication to her, he says, "This is how much I love you." And he took his finger and went, broke his finger. She goes, almost passed out, you know. And she says, "Oh my goodness, what have I gotten into?" You think, well, that's pretty gross to show your love by just doing something bad to yourself. Is it that crazy? No, it wasn't that crazy because he engraved it in the palm of his hand, you know, at the cross. And that's just a reference to that. That's how much I love you. He says, "I died for you. My devotion to you is I lay my life down for you." That's how much God loves you. You know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much God loves you. And we don't have anything to do with it. We don't have a thing to do with it. We just accept it, you know. God loves you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Thank you, Lord, that you not only tell us that you love us, but you show us, you showed us how much you love us. Oh, Lord, I want to know that love so rich so that it gets down in every inch and every fiber of your being, so that it is transforming you, changing you from glory to glory, from image to image, you know, from faith to faith, line upon line, priest upon priest. The love of faith and the love of God, we can warm ourselves at the warmth of the fire of God's love. So that we know that love, So then it affects every word that comes out of our mouth, every thought that is in our head, every action that we take. I want to know that love. I don't want to just know it in my head. I want it down in my heart, Lord. So that I don't need acceptance. I don't need to please men. I don't need acceptance from any other place. I don't need to look good, to feel good, for acceptance. Lord, I know you won't want me to take care of my body and all, but not to draw my acceptance from that, but acceptance from you and you alone and how much you love us. Lord, and it never changes. It never changes. You love me forever, forever, forever. And to forget that is to be drawn away to another gospel. Lord, I don't want to have another gospel reverse that. I want it to be richer and richer for each and every person in this room to know the love of God that you have for us. The love of Jesus Christ. It also affects how much we love one another. Because if you love me that much, you love everyone in this room that much, then I know you want me to love everyone with that same love. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. You are God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Harry, would you minister communion to us, please? All the time. And it's beautiful. I love it. Anytime something good happens around, she'll say, God loves me. And that's really good. You know that? That's awesome. That's a testimony in his love. But what happens when everything's going bad around you? Do you still believe God loves you? Do you still believe God hasn't forsaken you? Hello? You know, we think that because something bad happens and God doesn't jump to fix it, that we are like he doesn't love us or he's forsaken us. And he wants to say to us, can't you see all the things I've done for you have been invisible most of your life. You can't even begin to see how much God has been loving you. You cannot see it. He before you come to Christ, he was loving you. Hello? He says, can you not see that the crucial things that I've done for you, the great things that I've done for you, if you can't see that, then these other piddly little things happening, and piddly, hey, don't get me wrong. Children of Israel being prisoners, how would you like to be uprooted in your homes, your temple torn down, which was your relationship with God shattered, taken to another country, totally foreign to you, and be in captivity in another country? Is there anybody in here had those kinds of bad things happen to you? I've never, in all my life, I've had a few tough situations to me, and I thought they were pretty tough, but nothing compares to that. And yet, he said, saving you, this is a small thing, you know? Those things that happen in our life that are the evidence against that we, the item of faith that we are the children of God, the evidence against that is so minute compared to what the crucial things that God has done for us. I mean, this life, this whole life is just like a blink of the eye. And yet God has done something. He secured love for us for eternity. And I'm not saying he doesn't want to reach in and do these things for you and save you. But can you not see that if you don't appreciate God's love for you, all this time that was invisible to you, that he's done all these wonderful things for you that you can't see. If you can't begin to draw that love and meditate on that love and get that love, can you not see that why he might, I'm speaking from my point of view, why he wouldn't even want to do anything for you that was immaterial? Maybe some of those things that are not happening that you think are prayers that should be answered and so forth, maybe they're not happening to you because it's getting in the way of you trusting in the love of God. You ever think about that? I do.